Well, as I mentioned, it's been a couple weeks since we looked at the previous section of Mark, and really probably I should have read that again as a review and just for the context, because one of the things that stands out about this passage we've read today is the contrast that it strikes with what we looked at previously. And even I tried to title this, I don't always put a lot of thought into the sermon titles, but I tried to title the sermons appropriately last week, or last time. We looked at what's called Jesus' transfiguration, in which the veil of his humanity is lifted and they get a glimpse of his divine glory on this great spiritual mountaintop experience. And sermon was titled A Glimpse of Glory. This week, the sermon is titled A Dose of Reality, because we see this contrast that after they've had this great mountaintop spiritual experience, they see Jesus in his glory. Nevertheless, it's just a glimpse of that glory. It doesn't last, even though Peter seemingly wants it to last or expects that it's going to last longer than it ends up lasting. If you remember, he offers to build 3 shelters for Jesus and the other 2 guests, Moses and Elijah, who show up. And whatever else he has in mind there with this request to build shelters, apparently it reflects this idea that he expects this great event, this great experience, to last longer than it ends up lasting. Nevertheless, all too quickly, it's over. And they head right back down the mountain, back into the real world, to face reality where they encounter sinful arguing, tragic suffering, destructive evil, struggling unbelief, and self-reliant prayerlessness. What a contrast, right? Up on the mountain, in the presence of Jesus shining in his glory, back down into the real world with sin, suffering, and evil. What a contrast. And I think that's what's meant to be heard in Jesus' lament in verse 19. Jesus himself has just had this experiential reminder of his heavenly glory, which was his for all eternity and which he would return to for all eternity, but not until after enduring a little bit longer suffering in this world, living among unbelief in a sinful and evil world. And he laments and says, "You unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you?" And I think this lament probably is most specifically directed at the disciples in their failure, which is the previous thing mentioned before verse 19, but it probably is meant to be understood beyond that, just in a more general way, that Jesus lamenting the stubborn, sinful unbelief which he was surrounded by in his life on this earth, and which he had had enough with. After this mountaintop experience, seeing Jesus' glory, it's just a glimpse. And all too soon, they head back into the real world. I think that's important for us to remember. I think that we all too often expect or hope that the place where faith lives is up on the mountaintop. Up on the mountaintop where faith is easy, where faith is unchallenged. Up on the mountaintop where our faith naturally comes. And certainly whatever mountaintop type experiences we have, God gives us in this life, are great blessings to us and to our faith. But they aren't the place where faith lives. It's just the place where we get a glimpse. The place where faith lives is not up on the mountaintop, but it's back in the real world. The place where faith lives is in the real world of sin, suffering, evil, and unbelief. In the real world where we feel very deeply and personally that struggle that's expressed here by this man, by this father, "I believe, but help my unbelief." In the real world, where faith is often challenged, where faith often struggles, where faith sometimes falters, the real world where we meet the end of where self-reliance can take us, and where we see the inadequacy of our own strength to do what God calls us to do, and we see our desperate need for Jesus and can look nowhere else but to Him to meet that need. Up on the mountaintop, faith is aided and helped by sight. Faith and sight converged into one. But down in the real world, faith, it seems, often contradicted by sight. They diverge, where often what we see seems in conflict with the promises of God, the truths of God, the character of God. Up on the mountaintop, faith is sometimes easy and unchallenged. But it's in the real world where faith meets challenges and needs divine strength to endure those challenges. And so it becomes those very challenges that our faith meets that become the things that enable our faith to grow and strengthen and be purified. Not to remain untested and immature and unrefined, but to become tested, strengthened, matured, and purified. After the disciples' glimpse of glory, they go back into the real world for a dose of reality. And in that dose of reality, the first dose of reality that they get is sinful arguing. The first thing they encounter is people arguing. Verse 15, when they came back to the other disciples, if you recall, Jesus only took three of the disciples up on the mountain. The others of the 12, the remaining nine, were left behind. And when they return to those remaining, they find a large crowd around these disciples, and they find some teachers of the law. And what are they doing? They're arguing. And we don't know exactly what they're arguing about. Jesus inquires about it. He says, what are you arguing about? And one in the crowd, the father of this boy, speaks up and tells this sad story of suffering regarding his son who is possessed by a demon. We'll come back to this. But the answer to Jesus' question, what are you arguing about, ultimately then comes in verse 18. I asked your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. It seems to me, anyway, we can't be certain, but it seems that the thing that is being argued about is the disciples' failure. And especially with the presence of these teachers of the law here who have often been hostile to Jesus and think him to be illegitimate and even blasphemous, it seems very likely that they're arguing with his disciples who have just failed to drive out this demon. They're arguing about that failure. No doubt the teachers of the law are sort of rubbing it in, maybe, criticizing the disciples in their failure, using it to discredit them in front of the crowds. And very, you know, again, we can't be certain, maybe a little speculative, but I wonder if it's possible that they are arguing over one group's legitimacy or superiority over against the others. Whatever the specific content of their argument, though, the fact remains that what they're doing is arguing amongst themselves. What they're not doing, which we'll come to see at the end of the passage, what they're not doing is praying over the tragic suffering of this boy. Instead of praying, they're arguing. I don't know. I just can't imagine the nature of that argument was very edifying or fruitful. And if that's the case, can anyone here relate to unfruitful, unedifying arguments? Has anyone been a part of any of those over the past year? Has anyone had enough of any of those over the past year, maybe? I wonder if maybe we ought to consider that. And maybe we ought to sort of take a deep breath and recommit ourselves to listening, seeking understanding, extending patience, showing grace, loving one another. Maybe we've too quickly jumped to conclusions about someone's actions or assumed the worst about someone's motives or dismissed someone else's perspective or interpreted someone in the worst possible way. Maybe we've despised those we've disagreed with. Maybe we've been too quick to speak or post or share, or maybe we've spoken the wrong thing or spoken in the wrong way. Maybe we've been stubborn and inflexible rather than humble and yielding to one another in love. Maybe we need to adjust the attitude of our hearts. Maybe we need to recommit ourselves to at least making the church, at least, a place that's a little more like a glimpse of glory and a little less like a dose of sinful reality. The first dose of reality the disciples encounter after their glimpse of glory is sinful arguing. The second dose of reality they encounter is tragic suffering and evil, destructive evil. They've just seen a glimpse of Jesus' heavenly, divine glory, which is an anticipation of what would fill their minds with perfect peace and their hearts with endless joy and their souls with abundant satisfaction for all eternity. The glory of God, which we will enjoy as the redeemed children of God in the presence of God forever. And the very next thing they see is cruel, destructive evil. The very next thing they see is tragic suffering. As we've already considered in Mark's gospel, one of the things I think is a theme is that suffering comes before glory. Suffering comes in this life, glory comes in the next. We are held up in this life of present suffering. We're held up by that promise, by that anticipation of future glory. Glory which we wait for. Glory which we long for. And glory which is glorious enough to outweigh all the sufferings we endure in this life and make them endurable. But we still are called to endure them. Let's consider these two things, this destructive evil they encounter. This boy isn't just sick. Of course, that would be bad enough. He is possessed. He is demon-possessed. Mark's account makes it clear. He's demon-possessed, and the account doesn't make sense apart from embracing that reality. In fact, all three of the gospel accounts that include this story make it clear that this boy is possessed by a demon, a personal spiritual force of evil that is actively wanting to destroy him. And we've seen demon possession before, Mark. I'm not going to say everything that I've said about it in the past, but actually I want to say something that I haven't mentioned about it, and that is this, that Mark, in his gospel, is very careful to distinguish Jesus' ministry of healing and Jesus' ministry of exorcism or casting out demons. He's very careful to distinguish between demon possession, for which the response is to cast out those demons, to demon possession, which requires deliverance from those demons, and then on the other hand, sickness, for which the response, which requires healing. And he's very consistent to use that different language to distinguish between the two different things. And here, although the boy's being possessed by this demon, certainly that reality expresses itself in something that probably looks very much like sickness. In fact, many people say how similar it looks to something like epilepsy. While it may express itself in that, that's not what Mark says it is. That's not the way we make sense of this story according to how Mark describes it. Why else would there be this violent reaction of the demon at the sight of Jesus? And I point this out because I think this is important for us to remember. I think this is a helpful reminder for us in two ways. First, we shouldn't, on the one hand, assume that back then all biblical accounts of demon possession were just really primitive ways of talking about illness or sickness. We shouldn't assume that. Mark distinguishes between them. But on the other hand, we shouldn't assume in our day that sickness, whether physical or mental or whatever else, results from demon possession. Those are different things. And so we see that they encounter destructive evil, but we also see they encounter tragic suffering in this boy's situation. A father who has watched his son suffer from childhood, possessed by a demon who makes him unable to speak, causes him violent seizures, tries to kill him by, during these seizures, throwing him into dangers nearby, fire or water. We don't know how old the boy is now, or just how long he has endured this suffering, just says from childhood. But it's long enough, right? No matter how long, it's long enough. And this picture of tragic suffering is just one tiny sliver of the tragic, tragic suffering that has characterized this world, this life, since sin and death entered into God's good creation and brought its corruption and destruction. There's a suffering not only of the boy, of course, but there's a suffering of the father who has to endure, watch his beloved son suffer through this for so many years. In fact, Luke's account draws particular focus to that. Luke tells us it's his only child. No parent wants to see their child suffer in life. But all will see it in some ways. Many will see it in significant ways, and some will see it in very tragic ways. To me as a parent, there's no prayer that I think that I have prayed in a more heartfelt and sincere, maybe desperate way than for my child, than this: lead them not into temptation, but deliver them from evil. This father, that's what he's hoping for. That's what he's praying for. That's what he's seeking, that his child whom he loves, his only child whom he loves, would be delivered from evil. Verse 22, he asked for help. Have compassion on us and help us. But that request for help is prefaced by, if you are able to do anything. You see, he's still hoping, but can't you just sort of hear some doubt and resignation creeping in to that request? And that's the third dose of reality that they encounter after their glimpse of glory, is struggling faith. Jesus responds to his request by quoting it back to him, if you are able. And the idea there is, of course I'm able. There's no if about it. Of course he is able. And just as much as the leper back in chapter 1 said to Jesus, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus responds and says, I am willing. Here this father asks, if you are able. And we see, of course, that Jesus is able. Aren't those the struggles of faith often captured right there? Is God able? Is God willing? But those, Jesus shifts the focus. Of course God is able. Of course God is willing. And the question is whether we believe that. Jesus says, all things, of course I'm able, if I am able. Of course. He goes on to say, all things are possible for him who believes. I think the point here is that faith is necessary if we want to see God's power in our lives. Now, at the same time, I should point out that this is probably one of the very abused passages of the Bible. All things are possible for him who believes. And we have to understand it in light of all that we've seen already in the Gospel of Mark and all that we see in the rest of the New Testament, such that we can't presume that all of our prayers for physical healing in this life will be answered in this life, or we can't assume that if they aren't, then it's because of some deficiency in our faith. But still, even with all the important qualifications that we need to keep in mind when we hear this statement, still, it's a reminder to us, even a challenge to us, that the question isn't if God can, But if we have faith in God's power, the question isn't if God is able, but the question is how it fits into God's plan, how God in his wisdom and love and timing chooses to answer our prayers. And in this life, we aren't guaranteed a suffering-free existence or deliverance from every suffering that we experience in this life. But God does promise us that in the next life. In fact, we are told we will suffer in this life, and we need faith to endure in that suffering. And we need faith to trust in God's promises, to trust in God's goodness, to trust in God's love, to wait upon God's timing, and to believe in his power that nothing is beyond his control, nothing is beyond his ability to redeem in this life and certainly in the next. And the Father's response perfectly sums up what I think many of us feel when we face that struggle. What many of us feel in the midst of the hopelessness that creeps in the real world of suffering. Verse 24, immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." Isn't that such a perfect statement? It reminds us that all of our faith in this life is mixed. All of our faith in this life is mixed. Faith and unbelief are always mixed together in the human heart. And this cry of this father, "I believe, help my unbelief," expresses this mixture of wanting to believe and having some part of us that believes, but struggling to believe that very thing that he wants to believe. This is the cry of struggling faith. This is a cry of faith that hopes against hope. This is the realization that faith in this life is not pure and perfect, but it's a mixture of trust and doubt, of hope and fear, of strength and weakness, of being held up by God's promises and at the same time feeling dragged down by the realities and appearances of things around us. But nevertheless, even a frail faith can be held up and helped by a strong and powerful Savior. This, I think, this statement, this cry ought to comfort us. Because don't we know that our faith is mixed? Don't we know that our faith is not perfect and pure in this life? And Jesus' response to this man is not to condemn him for the failings in his faith, but to respond to the genuineness of whatever faith is there, even if it's not a lot, even though it's not perfect. And not only that, but to do just what the man asks of him, to help the unbelief that remains in him. And if you have mixed faith, imperfect faith, unpure faith, don't let that keep you from coming to Jesus. If you come to Jesus with struggling faith, failing faith, imperfect faith, feeble faith, faith that wants to believe even though it sometimes feels that it's impossible to believe, Jesus responds to that with grace and compassion and help. Don't stay away from him, but come to him with whatever mixed, impure, imperfect faith you have. Because really, that's the best that faith does, is it gets us to Jesus, our powerful and compassionate and gracious Savior. We saw before in verse 19, Jesus laments unbelief in this world. I think that's a lament of stubborn unbelief. In fact, he's using language that echoes God's language in the Old Testament in the face of God's people's stubborn unbelief, who had every reason to believe but stubbornly refused to. But I think that's very different than what this man is coming to Jesus with. A struggling faith, a faith that wants to believe but is struggling. And Jesus doesn't drive that away. Jesus doesn't say, "Why don't you come back to me when it's just faith and no unbelief?" Jesus doesn't say, "Why don't you come back to me, work it out, and come back to me when you can bring something better to the table?" No. He responds with compassion and help, and he helps this man overcome his unbelief. J.C. Ryle says this about this passage: what shall we do with our faith? We must use it. Weak, trembling, doubting, feeble as it be, use it. Don't wait until it is great, perfect, mighty, but like the man before it, turn it to Jesus and hope that one day it will be more strong. What shall we do with our unbelief? We must resist it. We must pray against it, but we must never allow it to keep us back from Christ. We must take it to Christ as with all our other sins and struggles and cry to him for deliverance. The fourth dose of reality, the final thing we'll look at this morning, the fourth dose of reality that we see after their glimpse of glory is self-reliant prayerlessness. Verse 28, the disciples asked Jesus, why couldn't we drive it out? After all they had done so previously when Jesus sent them out on their mission. And Jesus' reply is, this kind can only come out by prayer. And I don't believe that this statement is meant to distinguish between different kinds of demons. We've already seen in the Gospel of Mark just about the strongest, most stubborn of demons. There's a bug, sorry. Strongest, most stubborn of demons who are all simply alike, simply cast out by a word of Jesus. I don't believe this statement is meant to contrast different kinds of demons, but rather this is a word of rebuke to the disciples. This kind can only come out by prayer. I guess the disciples weren't praying. I guess the disciples apparently were not praying. Whatever else they did in trying to help this boy and trying to drive out this demon, they didn't pray. Maybe because of their previous success in driving out demons, they no longer felt the need and dependence upon God's strength to do God's work. They were doing it in their own strength. Whatever they were doing it without looking to God, without relying on him, without depending upon his power and strength. In other words, they were looking to themselves. They were trusting in their own strength, which wasn't enough. They forgot that they can do nothing in their service to God. Nothing they can do is worth anything or can accomplish anything without God being in it. Psalm 127 reminds us that unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers labor in vain. And this helpfully reminds us that it doesn't say that the laborers don't labor, but that their efforts will be useless unless God is in it. And prayer in the Christian life doesn't mean passivity or inactivity, but it changes the way we go about doing whatever activity we do, whatever service we do, such that prayer shows that the thing we are trusting in is not ourselves, our strength, our ability, our wisdom, but it's God. The degree to which we pray shows the degree to which we are trusting in God instead of ourselves. Prayer is the opposite of self-reliance. Prayer is the proof of our realization of our dependence upon God's power, such that to the degree we recognize our need for God, our utter, total, desperate need for God, is the degree to which we will be driven to our knees in prayer before him. With all the important things we do in serving Christ, maybe the most important thing we can do, and sometimes the only thing left to do, is pray. If there's anything we need, it's the power of God in our lives. And if there's any way we're going to get it, it's through prayer. This kind can only come out by prayer. What in our lives, what in our church, needs more of the power of God? What in our lives, what in our church needs more prayer? Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for Jesus, who welcomes weary, struggling, weak sinners to him. Help us to remember our total, desperate, utter need for him, for his grace, for his mercy, for his strength. And I pray that all of us would turn to you in prayer, trusting, needing, wanting your power in our lives. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.